You would please remain standing and turn with me in an attitude of worship to Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. And I neglected to wish you all a happy Thanksgiving this coming Thursday. What a delightful time of year. All right. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Please be seated. And Father, as we come before you, God, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us. Lord, that every word out of my mouth is ordained and birthed from you, Lord, and not from anything of my own. Lord God, I pray that you would open the hearts of these saints that they might hear what you've got to say to your church today. Lord God, that they would lift up holy hands to you in praise and thanksgiving, having walked away changed because they've encountered you. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We thank you that you are here, that you've seen fit to dwell among men, Lord God, and to dwell within us. We love you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's what we're going to be talking about today a lot, is about prayer. And title for today's message is Acts of Worship, Part 2. And in case you're wondering, Part 1 was last week, and you're welcome to listen to that online or on grab a disc. And I would, as a matter of fact, I would encourage you to do so. And the reason why is if you think about the book of Proverbs, it's wisdom literature, and it's used to teach God's people wisdom. But it doesn't flow as a comprehensive book. I mean, it's got some, a little bit of a division into it, and so they're grouped together a little bit, but it's not a comprehensive book. And they deal with life principles and good judgment and perception. And they draw distinctions between a wise man and a foolish man, a lot of times with parable type of examples. The Sermon on the Mount is often viewed as the same type of literature meant to teach us wisdom. And I think that that is just sorely, sorely incorrect. And I think it robs us of a greater truth. It's a very comprehensive sermon, from the first word to the last word, this treatise is of what it means to be devoted to Christ and growing in His image, and it gives us the understanding of the character of a godly person, and that's an important distinction to make. Because each command that the Lord gives as we continue to get more and more into the Sermon on the Mount ties back to our righteousness, how we are before God and before man. And the core of this, as a matter of fact, is verse 20 in Matthew chapter 5, where it says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So he's saying that unless our righteousness exceeds those who are tied to the law, you know, they're absolutely bound to be pious in the eyes of men. And he's saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you have no business in the kingdom of heaven. So he's getting to the heart of the matter. And so here the Lord introduces the true teaching of three spiritual activities. And again, this is comprehensive in its scope. And so when we get to this point, we need to understand what he said before. If you've missed any part of this series of messages, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to them. Or get a really, really good teaching of one of your favorite teachers to go through the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety. So here he introduces the true teaching of three spiritual activities, three critical areas of righteousness in the life of a disciple of Christ. And with each of these areas, Jesus starts with when you, not if you, but when you. So there seems to be an expectation and not a suggestion. This is a character quality. This is a mark of who you are as a disciple of Christ. And the first one was charitable deeds or good deeds that we do. The second one, which we're covering today, is praying. And the next week we're going to be talking, appropriately enough after Thanksgiving, fasting. So prayer is God's method of carrying out his purposes on earth. Prayer is God's method of carrying out his purposes on earth. And I've been reading a book on prayer by K.P. Yohanan, who is not a theological giant. He is a man who moves on his knees. He's the founder and CEO of Compassion International. Gospel for Asia, which has just revolutionized India and the Far East, because his method is to go in and teach the to rise up nationals within those countries to teach the Word of God. And what he does on a shoestring budget. And what he does all for the power through the power of and for the glory of God. So when he talks to you about prayer, he's a man that you can listen to. Here's several quotes that I got from the book on prayer that he wrote. Through prayer, we let God be God, yielding ourselves as earthen vessels and becoming channels for his work. Another one is, prayer is waiting for him and meditating long enough in his presence until our hearts are touched and moved with his concerns and burdens so that we become channels for him to walk through. And lastly, the efficient and effective way, the only way, to see things around us change and his purposes come about is to depend on him in prayer. I think that's my favorite quote of all. Let me say it again. The efficient and effective way, the only way to see things around us change and his purposes come about is to depend on him in prayer. He even published, it's been said that he published his phone number in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 33:3. He says, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. It's through this gift that our righteousness exceeds those who are more interested in keeping the law than being kept in the heart of God. It is through this gift that we are the light of the world because we reflect the God that we have been with. Your reflection of with what or whom you spend your time, you reflect that. So when Jesus says we're salt and light, he is making the assumption that we are active in charitable deeds, prayer, and fasting. It's through this holy living, this being separated unto God, that we are poor in spirit, that we're mourning over sin, that we're meek, that we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that we're merciful, that we're pure in heart, that we're peacemakers. And it's through prayer. It is through prayer that you withstand the shame of being persecuted for righteousness' sake and reviled for Jesus' name. It is through prayer that you do these things. So Jesus here gives us an example of the wrong kind of prayer. He starts off with that, and he says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. As we see this word again, remembering that Matthew, that's one of his favorite words. He grew up in a legalistic family. He was a member of a priestly family, and he saw the hypocrisy, not only in his own family, but in the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees that surrounded him. And so he's quick to point those out. You know, whenever Jesus used that word hypocrites, he liked that word, and he picked it up and he used it quite a bit. Now, hypocrites are actors. That's what the Greek word means, that they're actors. You know, whenever you see those two masks in any kind of theater thing, you know, one's smiling and the other's frowning, that's exactly what that means. It's because as an actor would move in, they would be playing several parts, and so they would put on that mask to show you which one it is that they're playing. And so it's someone behind the mask. It's an actor. And these performers, these hypocrites that he has identified, are rightly called so because they are actors. They're acting the part of pious, holy people when that's not what they are at all. And that's an accusation that people that don't want to come to church level against the church quite a bit. Oh, they're full of hypocrites. Well, maybe, maybe not. I know those are full of sinners. But the problem is that when you are acting the part, but that's not who you are, that's truly when you are a hypocrite. It's not about having a standard that makes someone a hypocrite. It's falsely claiming to live by that standard when in fact you do not. Or when you have a double standard that makes you a hypocrite. It's okay for me, but not for you. He says that these hypocrites love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. And so these are the two main places that Jesus is talking about, that he's pointing out that these folks love to hang out and to show their piety. Now, praying in the streets wasn't a normal thing, you know, but they had appointed times that they were to pray, 9 a.m., noon, 3 p.m., where they were supposed to be at the synagogue. And a lot of them would be rushing to the synagogue to pray, you know, at 5 minutes till 3, and they realize that they just don't have enough time. So it's at 3 o'clock, the horn sounds, and they deliberately left so they could be late. So they go, oh, I've got to pray right now. And they, boom, you know, right there in the corner. And everybody goes, oh, look how pious he is. Look how holy that man is. Or they would get up in the synagogues and they would pray these big public prayers. Jesus says that they may be seen by men. They prayed not to be heard by God, but to be seen by men. That's one of the problems that we have even today in public prayer. Because, you know, sometimes, you know, you'll have somebody that gets up and they're praying. They get up to pray, and what they're doing is they're sermonizing. Or they're trying to impress you with how much scripture they have, or how loud they can pray, or how long they can pray, instead of genuinely pouring out their hearts before the Lord. And those prayers are an insult to God. When we have words coming out of our mouth towards the Lord while we're really trying to impress others, then what we're doing is using God as a tool to get the approval of man. And it says they have their reward. And that can be interpreted best by paid in full. They should enjoy it in full because that's all they're going to get. That's all they're going to receive. There's no reward in heaven for such prayers. But what that does is that also tells us that there are rewards in heaven for proper prayer. Think about that. There are rewards in heaven for proper prayer. Spurgeon says, neglect of private prayer is a locust which devours the strength of the church. We need to be praying privately. And that's what Jesus addresses next. But before we do that, let's talk about public prayer for a moment, because I don't want to discourage it. I don't want to discourage public prayer at all. As a matter of fact, the last thing that I want you to do is become timid in being able to stand up before men and praying to the Lord. But that's the distinction, is you're standing up before men and you're praying to the Lord, not to men. Whenever you come into, whenever we gather on this family reunion every Sunday or any time that we come together, we should be coming with an attitude of, who can I pray for? Who can I pray with? You know, who can I rejoice to the Lord with today? Who can I bring a blessing to because I've introduced a new understanding of the Lord today? Well, you can't introduce somebody that you don't know. So it is in that private prayer that you bring into a public place, and you know those people that pray in public, and you know they're having a private conversation. You're just listening in because they know the Lord. And it's in that time when you have that private prayer that you're in communion with God, that you can bring him into the situation because you know him. You know him. He says, when you pray, go into your room. We should meet with the Lord in our room or our closet. The idea is that it's just a private place where there's nobody around to impress except God. Now, your closet may be under a tree. It may be on a boat. It may be in a closet. It may be in a mop closet, for all I know. It's just that private place where you can close the door and there's nobody there except you and the Lord. And so Jesus didn't prohibit public prayer, but our prayer should always be directed to God and not towards man. And so what he is speaking against, first of all, is that public display of prayers by those who had no relationship with God whatsoever. And then he also says, but when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. The right kind of prayer is not in vain repetitions, which is any prayer, all prayer that are mostly words, that have no meaning, that have no, so as somebody said, it's all lips and no heart. We've heard those kind of things before, unfortunately, in the church, where it's just this string of Christian cliches, you know, or just stringing out the scripture, and it's like, who are you talking to? Are you talking to me? Are you talking to the Lord? The true God isn't impressed by the length or the eloquence of our prayers, but the heart. One can pray long, but to the wrong God. If you remember in 1 Kings 18, the prophets of Baal cried out, "Oh Baal, answer us!" You know, and they started cutting themselves and stomping their feet. And you know, Elijah came up and said, "Yeah, maybe you need to go louder. Maybe he's away on vacation. Maybe he's asleep. And maybe he's going potty." I mean, it actually says that. Louder! In Acts 19:34, a mob in Ephesus shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. Prayer requires more of the heart than of the tongue. We think that in our prayers we can impress God, or in public when we can impress other people with our many words or our vain repetitions, then we deny that God is a loving and holy Father. Do we talk to other people that way? Well, maybe we do. Maybe that's a problem all in itself, is that what you think is a conversation is actually a monologue. And if that's your relationship with the Lord, that's no relationship at all. In Ecclesiastes 5:2, it says, "God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Your effectiveness of your prayers is measured by earnestness, not by volume or length. How earnest was Peter when he cried out to the Lord when he was sinking? 3 words, pretty earnest: "Lord, save me." How earnest was the father of the child possessed by spirits in Mark chapter 9? Jesus said to him, remember, this child is possessed, and he is just getting thrown into the fire. He's being thrown into the ground. He's shaking, and his father is just beside himself trying to help this boy. And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believe." And immediately the father of the child cried out, he prayed to Jesus and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And it's also important to understand that Jesus doesn't condemn repeated prayer. He himself, in the garden, three times, is there any other way? Take this cup from me, but your will be done, not mine. Three times. So, you know, I don't agree with those who say you need to pray once and that's it, it's done, it's in God's hands. No. I am the recipient of a man's prayer for 5 years for my salvation. He prayed. I was a tough case. You continue to pray. If it's the same thing over and over again, every day, you continue to pray. You pray fervently. You pray repeatedly until the Lord answers your prayer. So it's not about repeated prayer. It's about repetition. It's about meaningless, mindless repetition. He says, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And so we don't pray to tell God things that he didn't know before we told him. We pray to commune with him and to appeal to a loving God who wants us to bring every need and worry before his throne. It's not designed to inform God. It's designed to give us an indication of our own misery. It's designed for us to recognize that we are before a holy God and to humble our heart. Philippians 4, 5 through 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Now there are some, certainly, that, you know, that's just kind of a style of prayer. And so again, I don't want to be critical. I know that in my own private prayer with the Lord, you know, it kind of seems like sometimes I might be going through a to-do list or just kind of sounds like I might be informing him, and really it's just because of my own lack of mental capacity to keep it all together. So, you know, if you're before the Lord, you know, and you're saying, okay, God, I've got to do this today, and then I've got to do this, and it's going to be followed by this, and then I've got to make a decision on this. It's not like he's going, oh, come on, hurry up. I know all that. That's for your sake. That's for your sake. So that, again, that's not what we're talking about. And, you know, some folks, they pray that way publicly. And, you know, and well, Lord, you know this, and you know this about this person. And then we've got to do this, and then this happened. And if you're praying with that person, you're finally kind of going, come on. It may just be that there's a need. So let's not be critical, but let's just be understanding in our own prayer life. You know, that's not always necessary. And of course, there's always that famous prayer, well, Lord, I just want to pray for Jody over here. Well, you know what she's doing. Anybody goes, what? Just waiting. Is she going to say it? Well, Lord, I don't want to say anything, but you know. You know, so we have to be careful in those kind of things. But again, just be mindful, be grace, filled with grace in those things, in public prayer. But the bigger thing is private prayer. We bring to others, as we pray with others, the strength and the knowledge of God that we gain from communing with him on a regular basis, praying with him always, praying to him, communing with him. So in the following verses, Jesus begins an explanation of the right way to pray. He says, in this manner, therefore, pray. And this is important, that's important to know. In this manner, therefore, pray. So Jesus gives his disciples a model for prayer. It's marked by close relationship, It brings reverence, it brings submission, it brings trust, it brings dependence. Unfortunately, what it has also brought to us is vain repetition. How many of you can recite, without even thinking about it, the Our Father? If you were brought up in certain denominations, I'll guarantee you can recite it without thinking about it, because if you were like me, you had to do it about 20 times a day for penance. So we take the very thing that the Lord says, this in this manner, in this way, not with these words, but in this way, I want you to pray. And we take that and turn it into a vain repetition. Now, before we get to that, Luke 11, verses 1 through 4 has much the same material. So I think it's reasonable to believe that this is not the only time that Jesus taught his disciples on this subject. Now, however, there's a huge difference in the accounts, because here, whereas Jesus is providing a sermon, and again, it's a comprehensive sermon from first to last, in this account in Luke, the disciples actually come to him and they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." Not teach them how to pray. Not teach them what to pray. Not teach them when to pray. Teach us to pray. They saw how important it was to Jesus because he spent so much time praying. The very Son of God needed prayer. This must be important. So they went and they asked him, "Lord," and this is not something that they would have seen other than the scribes and the Pharisees on the corners and in the synagogues, and the way, and then they knew the falseness there. And so they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, volumes have been written on the application and effectiveness of prayer. And what Jesus emphasized was a personal, private relationship with our Father in heaven. We have to understand how our dad wants to spend time with us, to exchange what is in our heart for his, to discuss what he wants for our life and what is in our life, how we could be used in the glorious privilege to further his kingdom. Our dad, the creator and sustainer of all, is interested in the details of your life. Lord, teach us. What I think that the disciples were asking when they said, "Lord, teach us to pray," is, "Lord, teach us that we need a personal, intimate relationship with our Father." So the Lord said, "In this manner." And so he gives us what we, I think, mistakenly call the Lord's Prayer. It's not that one that he could pray rightly, but he could only offer it as a model for his disciples, because there's things in here that Jesus himself could not pray for. And it's not what we should pray, but an example for our edification. You know, the first thing that we want to do is, when they say, "Teach us to pray," the first thing Jesus recognizes is the need is, I don't think you guys have an understanding. You've been filled up so long with the wrong way to pray that I'm just going to give you an example, a model. And you're going to use that. And you're going to pray whenever you want. And we know that we have access to God whenever we want. He is so very near to us. So he says, "Our Father in heaven." The right kind of prayer comes to God as a Father in heaven. It rightly recognizes whom we pray to, and it gives us that understanding that we have a very privileged relationship with the God of the entire universe, and that he is not our Father on the bus. He's not our Father down the street. We don't want to make this a common thing. This is our Father in heaven. And it was very unusual for the Jews of that day to call God Father, because it was considered too intimate. And now Jesus in this sermon is doing that very thing. He continues to call God Father. And so he's introducing something that is very new to these guys. And maybe it's new to you too. This is God, the mighty sovereign of the universe, the king of all, the creator of all, the judge of all, and who will judge all things. And he's your dad. But he is our Father in heaven. And so we remember God's holiness, we remember his glory. And so this is a prayer that's focused on community, and it's important to understand that. Jesus said, our Father, not my Father. It's not my personal God, but the God of with whom I have a personal relationship, the God of all with whom I have a personal relationship. And so the whole prayer is designed to take us beyond ourselves into the family of believers. So this isn't just my personal genie. Our Father, who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So after we have recognized who he is, then we recognize what his agenda is. And so that puts in our heart this passion for his glory and his agenda. And so whatever he wants has top priority in our hearts. And so that what happens is, as we take this into a type of prayer outside of the model prayer, then we should be asking, Lord, whatever I do, how does it further your kingdom? And if it doesn't, should I do it? Whatever that is. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And so should I buy this car at this moment? Is that going to further your kingdom? True story. Gosh, this was 2004, actually. Daniel was getting ready to graduate from high school. You know, we were done with the soccer and the football and, you know, hauling kids around. And so I'm thinking two-seater. You know, we need a car, and I'm thinking two-seater. I go to a car show, and there's a van, a town and country van. And I like, and the Lord was really clear, that's your next car. And I'm like, you're kidding me. Why do I want a van to further my kingdom? That van has been used as a church bus, as a moving van, as all kinds of things. Because, and that was, so I'm not kidding when I say, Lord, if I buy this car, does it further your kingdom? If I buy this house, does it further your kingdom? If I go to this school or don't go to this school, or homeschool, or whatever the case may be, does it further your kingdom? And it's not just the big stuff either. Lord, I want to walk in such a way that you are glorified and your will is done in my day-to-day stuff. So his name, his kingdom, is going to have top priority. Jesus wanted us to pray with the desire that the will of God would be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is done perfectly in heaven, not so much here on earth. And so we ask the Lord, we just want to do your will on earth exactly as it is done in heaven. And so that gives us that heart to do so. And so if you're a citizen of God, of God's kingdom, you know, we want to see his will done here on earth. And we are the agents of that will being done. And so we have to know what the marching orders are for the day. You know, we know that God can do whatever he wants to do. I mean, he is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to do. So why would God want us to pray that his will would be done when he can do it himself? He created the universe without anybody asking. He can do what he wants without our prayer. But yet he invites your participation, my participation of our prayers, our hearts, of our hands and our feet in seeing that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you have anything greater to do in your life than that? The Lord's will cannot be denied except our participation. That's the only thing that we can deny of God's will is our participation in it. That's it. God's will be done. The question is, what are we going to be doing in it? The train's about to leave the station, and through this prayer, we're asking for the desire and permission to be on board. Saying it with a heart of perfect love and trust, do your will because I know what is the best. And so I want you to change my heart, change my understanding, so I can accept your will. And then he goes on and he says, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So again, this is daily stuff. This is something that we need to be thinking about and praying about on a regular basis. You know, the right kind of prayer, you know, is going to bring our needs to God. And here it's talking about daily provision, talking about daily forgiveness, talking about strength in the face of temptation. So when Jesus spoke of bread, what he was talking to was he was talking to people that on a day-to-day basis didn't know if they were going to be working or not, didn't know if they were going to have bread or not. So when he says, give us this day our daily bread, he wasn't kidding. This wasn't some grand theological analogy. This was, I need provision, Lord, today. When was the last time that you, when you went to your cabinet, opened it up, realized that everything is there that you could possibly need, and you went, wow, Lord, thank you. You've given me today the provision I need. When was the last time you opened the cabinet and it wasn't there? I bet you prayed then. Ask the Lord for your provision. Lord, today I ask that the job that I do glorifies and honors you. And I ask that today I would have the job that is necessary to bring the provision into my home. So this prayer is for our needs, for one day at a time. He then equates sin as debt. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. A debt to divine justice that we do not have the capability to repay. He says, just ask the Lord, forgive me my sins today. And it's here that we see that this is not a prayer that Jesus prayed for himself. He couldn't have prayed for himself. He had no debt. The only debt that he had was ours, that God laid on him so he could pay them for our sake. And so that's why this cannot be the Lord's prayer. That's my whole point, is this is our prayer. It's his model to us. He paid the debt he did not owe because we had a debt we could not pay. And then he says, temptation, lead us not into temptation. That can confuse us sometimes. You know, God, we understand that God cannot lead us into temptation. James tells us he cannot lead us into temptation, or he does not tempt us, I should say. God does, according to James 1:13. So temptation here means a test, not a solicitation to do evil. It's a test. Because God has promised to keep us from any testing that's greater than what we can handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there is no temptation that you are subject to that beyond what you can bear. And I will always give you a way out. So he doesn't tempt us to do evil, he does allow us to pass through periods of testing. So we, as his children, need to be aware of our weakness and say, Lord, please don't take me. Please don't test me in this. I'm weak. If you're faced with a temptation during that time of temptation, if you know your weaknesses, what greater strength would we have if we came before God in the quietness of our heart, not the confusion and the heat of the moment, and asked him to prepare us to resist the weakness of our souls? If your particular issue is regarding alcohol, you know, is it appropriate to walk up to the bar and say, Lord, keep me from drinking? Instead, before you get up out of bed, say, Lord, I know my weaknesses. If your temptation is to scream or yell at your family, before you get in the heat of the moment and you have to count to 10 and you say, Lord, keep my temper, how greater strength would it be if on a daily basis you say, Lord, I know I'm going to be tested here. So I'm asking you to give me the strength to persevere. If we came before God in the quietness of our heart, not the confusion of the moment, and asked him to prepare us to resist the weakness of our souls, how much stronger would we be? So if we truly pray, lead us not into temptation, we don't have our own strength to boast in. We're not going to bring on the devil. I got him. You know, I've heard that a lot. Just bring him on. No, I'm going to keep myself right behind Jesus. If there's any dealing with the enemy, I'm going to let him do it. If we are praying truly to lead us not into temptation, then we don't go into temptation. God will grant those prayers. And we'll never lead anybody else into temptation. And then he concludes it with something that's called a doxology, which is a particular form of prayer that gives glory to God. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, you might have heard some controversy sometimes, or maybe your particular Bible translation doesn't have this in here because some folks have said it's not in there. Some folks have, in the original manuscript that Matthew wrote, some folks have said, that it was added later by a scribe. Well, you can't go wrong giving glory to God, okay? So don't concern yourself. I think that it's appropriate just not to concern yourself with whether this was the original text or not in the original text, or if it was put in there later on. I honestly don't know. It's not provable. One way or another, it's just not provable. What I see here is that it is in the text. And I see nothing that violates Scripture that says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. You can't go wrong giving glory to God. So Jesus gives us this model prayer, not to repeat, but to learn from. And he's not teaching us when to pray. He's not teaching us how to pray. He's not teaching us what to pray. The disciples said, teach us to pray. But then Jesus goes on. Finally, he goes on in verses 14 and 15, and he expounds upon something that he mentioned in the prayer. He says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Forgiveness is required for those who have been forgiven. If we, in our wickedness, have been forgiven by a holy God at the price of his Son's life, who are we to hold on to unforgiveness towards anybody else? Please don't equate that with trust. We're talking about bitterness. We're talking about unforgiveness. John Stott says, once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimized our own. He who is forgiven much loves much. He says, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, Jesus is going to say a lot more about forgiveness. But here he's talking about the fact that it is not an option. Forgiveness is not an option. Please don't read this the wrong way. This is not about loss of salvation. It doesn't mean that you are not going to heaven if you don't have this forgiveness. What it is saying is that you're not being a good citizen of the kingdom of God. And you are putting forth a very, very bad example of who God is in your unforgiveness. And so what you're doing is not representing, your kingdom come, your will be done. If your heart is so bitter towards somebody else that you are unwilling to forgive them, then truly, are you furthering the kingdom? Are you doing God's will? He says this is not an option. This is not something that you want to think about. You know, Peter, of course, came up and with that really magnanimous offer and said, Jesus, if somebody offends me, how many times should I forgive them? Seven? 70 times seven. Some of us will take that and say, I've counted 489. You've got one more. What it means is you're always forgiven. That's just not an option. And it's not an issue. You offend me, I forgive you. You offend me, I forgive you. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, the real problem with the hypocrite is self-interest. Ultimately, our only reason for pleasing men around us is that we may be pleased. And so when we deal with this hypocrisy in our life, then it's because of our own issues, our own desire to be pleasing to men as opposed to pleasing to God. And so when we go before him with a broken heart, when we go before him with a pure heart and we pray these things to him, how can we be anything but humble? How can we be anything but forgiving? How can we be anything but bankrupt in our spirit? So how do we take this home? Only God can teach you how to pray. And as you grow more in the Lord, I pray that you do not grow more sophisticated in your prayers, but more sincere. The more time we spend in the presence of our dad, the more humbled and grateful we should become. We will become salt and light because we will reflect who we have been with. If you remember when Peter and John were dragged before the Sanhedrin and they said they perceived them to be uneducated men, but that they had been with Jesus. Could you be accused of that? Because your prayer life is so rich that, man, I know you've been with Jesus. I mean, you've just got that thing about you that I know you've been with Jesus. You reflect who you hang out with. You reflect what you hang out with. So the more time we spend in the presence of our dad, the more humbled and grateful and forgiving we should become. More so, I ask that we go before him bankrupt of spirit, mourning over our sin, humbled, asking him to teach us to pray. Father, we so desperately need you to teach us to pray. God, I just feel the presence of your Spirit today, and I ask, Lord, that we would just be convicted where we have lacked. Lord God, that if there's any hypocrisy, that we might confess that. Lord God, that we can have that intimate relationship with you. God, we ask for your mercy. God, we just want you so desperately. We need you so desperately. Lord, for those of us who just have never had that type of relationship with you, God, just put that yearning in our heart that just can only be satisfied with time spent with you. Lord, let us not make it about a discipline or a chore, Lord God, but just as the delight of our hearts just drive us towards the things that please us, make that the greatest. Teach us to pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, please stand. As children of God, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. He has put his name upon you as his child. He has indeed blessed you.